Jesus was confronting them with all the time. Matthew 23:23, he says, you know, you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Also in Matthew 23, he talks about how you clean the outside of the cup, but you don't clean the inside. So if you're washing dishes, you know, is that a good way to wash dishes? You have all sorts of gross stuff on the inside, but as long as the outside looks clean. So what was one of their big problems? They, all their works, that's what he starts Matthew 23 out saying, all their works they do to be seen of men. So outwardly they appeared very, you know, pious, and they had this fence that they had built around the law and all their traditions. We're going to talk about that tonight in our service tonight, about the traditions of men. But inwardly they were wicked. They were power hungry. Now what's interesting about these two is this. Is there any outward, as far as their appearances, advantage to them doing what they're doing here? No. I mean, he's been killed on the cross. Things have come to a head. And the Jewish ruling body has flexed its power to try to put this man down. And so politically speaking, in the sense of trying to get clout with other people, this would be the worst time, you know, really, to come out about it. And yet they do. And so it shows you that they are not continuing this practice of outwardly appearing to be one thing, while inwardly, you know, they sincerely want to do what they can for Jesus. So Nicodemus comes and he brings a mixture of myrrhs and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Now, the pound is not equivalent to our pound, but if you're going to kind of make the conversion, it would be about 70 to 75 pounds. So think about how they would wrap the body in linen. Now, the Bible doesn't really talk in detail about how they do all this process, but verse 40 says they wound the body of Jesus in linen clothes. But they would wrap these spices in this ointment, kind of, they make an ointment and they'd wrap them around the body, and obviously would keep the stench down, but as you know, as the body was laying in the tomb, it would kind of harden almost into kind of like a soft, pliable cast. It wasn't as good as the mummification of the Egyptians, but you think about 75 pounds of spices and ointment and stuff being wrapped around the body of Jesus. That's quite a bit. Instead of Jesus just being thrown in a mass grave, he is given a king's burial. You remember when Asa died, the Bible mentions in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 14, that they buried him and laid him in a bed which was filled with sweet odors and diverse kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. Psalm 45 prophesies of Jesus, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces where they have been whether they have made thee glad." Do we have a song like that? So here Nicodemus, who had talked to Jesus about the kingdom, Jesus obviously brought up the subject of the kingdom, and he says you have to be born again if you're going to be part of the kingdom, now gives Jesus a kingly burial. And they put him in Joseph's tomb. Matthew tells us that it, Luke tells us where nobody had ever been laid. Matthew and Mark tell us that a great stone is rolled in front of it. And so these two men show their devotion to Jesus now. Verse 41 here in John says, a new sepulcher where never a man had yet laid. You know, usually the Jews would have these, if they were wealthy, would have their own burial place that was hewn out of the rock, kind of like in, we're thinking of, it's not something that's, you know, like we dig 6 feet under like we do today. It's more of like a cave thing that's hewn out of the rock, and there would be a ledge there where the body would be placed once it was wrapped. Mary and Martha had their brother wrapped, and put in a tomb like that. They seemed to be wealthy individuals. You know, they had that alabaster and stuff like that. And so the wealthier individuals had these. But a new tomb would not have anybody in it. An older tomb, usually, and the Jews, even to this day, if you talk to a Jewish, people that still kind of have the, follow their procedures and rituals and traditions, the mourning will take place over a course of an entire year. And there are certain times where they schedule, certain things for the mourning of an individual. And in the first century, they would mourn for somebody for a full year, and then after a year, they would enter again into the tomb, and they would collect the bones and put them in a small box called an ossuary. And so then they could be put to the side, and the next person that would die would be put on the shelf, and they would be mourned for a year. And so there would have been other bones in a tomb that had been used before, maybe of the family. But this is a new tomb, right? So there's no other person laid in it, right? It's something that has been hewn out newly. Nobody else has been laid in it, Luke says. And that's where they lay Jesus, okay? So I want to go to Matthew's account now. If you'll turn to Matthew, we're going to look at the last few verses of chapter 27, going into chapter 28. As we're going there, speaking of the wrapping of the body, you probably heard about this Shroud of Turin. Obviously, I think that God keeps certain things like this that obscure from people and not available, lest people worship them like an idol. But this was a linen cloth that was found that seems to have been a burial cloth, and negative imaging. Has brought out a certain image of somebody that was wrapped in it. And Time Magazine, so there are particular religious groups that give a lot of stock to this. That just kind of shows you kind of what this would have been like. I'm not saying this is the burial cloth of Jesus. I don't think that's really been confirmed. But it is interesting, some of the things, if you dig into that, some of the studies that they've done on that person that was wrapped in that. Well, I also talked to you before about this church building that is owned partly by the Greek Orthodox Church and partly by the Catholic Church, which is purported to be the place where Jesus was crucified and where he was entombed, to cover both of those because it was nearby. This is a different site from Gordon's Calvary that we looked at before. But again, I don't think we know the exact place that these things took place for certain. But anyway, there's that. So the women obviously can't just hang around the tomb, because what's going to happen is the soldiers are going to guard this tomb. And they also, the Jewish women, have what coming up? Yeah, I mean, the next day is the Sabbath day, and they're going to keep that. So they're going to just notice where Jesus is laid, and at the very first opportunity, they're going to come back to the tomb to anoint him and, for burial and, show their love towards him. So at the end of Matthew 27, it says that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" So even they knew about that. Jesus had clearly said that he would be delivered over to the chief priests, and that they would, use the Gentiles to crucify him, and on the third day he would be raised. And so even the enemies of Jesus knew that he had made that statement. And so they say to Pilate, "Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." And so Pilate says to them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. And so, you know, they don't want, after putting Jesus to death, they think they've won, but they don't want the disciples to, you know, take his body or something, and then, you know, and then they don't, you know, win or whatever. And so they're trying to take precautions for that. Now, some people have wondered whether Pilate is saying, you have your own watch, that is, you have your own temple guards, just see to it yourself, if that's the way Pilate is expressing this, or if he is granting them a Roman sentry. I am of the latter persuasion, and the reason I am is because the watch here, it's the word in the Greek is the custodia. Does that sound like something? Custody, right? Custodia, the Roman sentry that is commissioned. You know, somebody says, well, it's a watch. We don't know from the word itself. Well, not exactly, but when Jesus is raised from the dead, who do these people answer to? The Romans. And so the, you know, temple officers wouldn't answer in that way. Neither would Pilate have put his own seal on something if it wasn't the Romans. So I believe it's Roman soldiers that are guarding the tomb. Now, the word here, custodia, doesn't indicate that it's necessarily just like two guys. I mean, usually if you watch this on TV, right, they say they're guards, so there's more than one, so they just give you two. But it could be many more. In fact, some ancient texts, the way that they use this word, even describe a Roman sentry of upwards of 40 men. I'm not saying it had to be that many, but usually when we envision the guards at the tomb, we just think two guys, and it could have been many more than two guys. It could have been several that were dispatched to guard the tomb, and they placed that wax seal with the band across the big stone that was rolled. Now, it says the women stoop in to look later on, and I don't want you to think that this stone is too small. Remember that when they would make tombs like this, they would make kind of a depression that would go down into the mouth, the opening of the tomb. So you could take a big stone and get it rolling and roll it down into it, but getting it out would not be as easy, you know. And so that's kind of, you know, there's kind of a depression, or it declines as it goes down into the mouth of the opening. Okay, so Pilate dispatches them, and they made the sepulcher sure. They sealed the stone, and they set a watch there. Now, the women come back early on the first day of the week, and of course later on the soldiers are going to be paid for what they do. You remember when we talked about, it says verse 1 of chapter 28, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Well, who's the other Mary? You remember I talked about last week when we were talking about the death of Jesus, that you have these different accounts and the parallels of each of those that were there when Jesus died. And John gives four different women, and he includes Mary, Jesus' mother. And then he lists these other three, and these other three parallel with Mark and Matthew. The reason that Mark and Matthew do not list Mary, the mother of Jesus, is likely because when they record what they do in these two verses, they're recording what happened after Jesus died, whereas John is recording the words that he says to his mother. So it seems likely that when he tells his mother, "Behold your son," pointing to John, the disciple whom he loved, and then looking at his son, looking at the John, saying, "Behold your mother," that when it says he took her home, he probably took her from the cross and comforted her. And so she is not there during the burial that's nearby the crucifixion scene. And so if one of these is Mary Magdalene, then who is the other Mary if we've ruled out Mary, the mother of Jesus? It's the third one down there, right? Mary, the wife of Cleophas, or modern versions say Clopas. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. That's the one we're talking about. It seems like, because Matthew's account has listed them just a few verses earlier in verse 56 of chapter 27. So these two come to the sepulcher, and of course, we're going to find here the resurrection. So, you know, later on, the guards are paid off to say that the disciples stole the body away. We're going to get into, next week, we're going to get into, not next week, week after that, because we have a seminar. We're going to get into the account of the resurrection and then what Jesus commissions. But I want to examine a few things about the resurrection, because it is such an important topic. On it rests the foundation of Christianity. So we're looking at Matthew 28. We're going to look at that next week. But, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then what about our faith? It's vain. It's empty. And so it is the foundational fact of Christianity. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes on to talk about what we believe. He gives a creedal statement, how we believe that Jesus died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Now, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And you notice that three there, the way that that rolls off the tongue, even in English, let alone in Greek, it's kind of a mnemonic device that, you know, people could remember. Even before the letters of the New Testament were written, there were certain things that Christians all agreed. You know, if we, in 2018, can, as we're taking the Lord's Supper, say phrases like separate and apart from the Lord's Supper. Have you heard separate and apart before? You know, those are things that kind of roll off the tongue because you've heard them a lot. Well, there were certain creedal statements, so to speak, and I'm not saying that there's, you know, they're obviously what the apostles were teaching, and this is what he says to them at Corinth. Now, Paul, the reason I bring up 1 Corinthians and the foundation of all this is it's actually an earlier witness to this than any of the gospel accounts. 1 Corinthians was written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was written in the 50s. And it's thought that perhaps Paul visited Corinth, you know, at the end of his second missionary journey, that was AD 50. Now, you think about it. What year was Jesus purportedly crucified? Let's say it's AD 33, then we're talking about 17 years later. Let's see. This is September 2018. 17 years ago, in September 2001, what happened? 9/11, right? Most people here know that, right? When I'm in the high school class, they don't know that because they haven't been born yet. But you all remember that day, right? You remember where you were. And so Paul goes on to say that, list the witnesses, and he says, I've delivered this to you when I came to you in AD 50. So it was a belief even before then. And then he says, here are some of the witnesses, and many of them are still alive. Some have fallen asleep, but many of these witnesses are still alive. And so here's the question. How could you pass off an idea that Jesus was raised from the dead if you're talking about within 15 years, within the time that it happened, you know, that we have documentation that, I mean, if Paul is writing about this, about his previous trip, that was something that was believed among the church even before that, you're getting very close to the time that it actually happened. And so if somebody stood up today and said, well, you know, 9/11 never happened. It was just a hoax to try to get us to, you know, go to the Middle East to do this. Well, are there people that you know that witnessed that? Were you alive? Did you witness that? You know, yeah. I mean, there's people that we could call as witnesses to that event. And so Paul does this as well. And here are some of the witnesses. 500 brethren at once. You know, the 12. James, all the apostles. So we're going to look at some of the things that undergird the veracity of the resurrection. And the only thing that squares with the facts that there is an empty tomb, that there were resurrection appearances, that the apostles were willing to die for their faith, whereas before they were all running away. The only thing that squares with all those facts is that Jesus actually was raised from the dead. And so we'll look at that a little bit, give a little bit of an apologetic defense of the resurrection before we go into the final chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to end up this quarter, okay? Any comments or questions before we stop for today? Okay, well, thank you for your attention. Let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Son. We're thankful that he died for our sins. We're thankful, Lord, that he not only died to take our penalty, to take our place, but that he also rose again, and that he gives us a living hope that we can be raised to be with you forever when this life is over. Help us, Lord, to be honest with the evidence, to examine what you have in your word, and to believe in the resurrection and how that completely changes our life, completely changes the perspective we have about life and death and our purpose, and changes our prospects for eternity. We're thankful for what he did. We're thankful that he conquered death and gives us the victory. Please help us, Lord, to live each day in remembrance of that. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.